You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
As Liz said, our focal text is in the book of Ruth. We're reading the whole first chapter this morning, so follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screens. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters. My life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. The two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of the Village. Thanks for hanging with us. It's fun to see where you all are sitting between last gathering and this gathering. Some people are in the same spot. Some people are in different spots. And I'm not sure it's because you've been displaced or you're reclaiming places that you used to have before. And you're like, this is my spot again. So I'm not sure, but it's fun to watch. Yeah, we're starting a new book today. We are going through the book of Ruth. And like we normally do on week one, a lot of today is going to be setting it up, setting the stage for the next few weeks, which I'm excited about as a Bible nerd. I love to do that. But also, setting up Ruth is a great way to set up and settle into the season of Advent. And so today, you're going to get from me a series set up and an Advent set up and a sermon mashed together in there. That's what we're doing. So some of my favorite shows are spinoffs. Kelly and I are Frasier people. If you don't know what that is, I used to know of it, like the 90s, early 2000s, the show with the little Jack Russell Terrier that was on it. That's all I knew about it. We started watching it. It's great. Frasier is a spinoff of Cheers. Some folks were like, hey, what if we just zoomed in on this psychiatrist who used to sit at the bar every now and then in the show? The biggest spinoff right now is Wicked. Part 2 just came out. It's based on a musical from 2003, which is based on a book from 1954, which was a spinoff from a 1900s novel, The Wizard of Oz. And someone wanted to zoom in on Glinda the Good Witch and the Wicked Witch because maybe there was something more to them than these flat, two-dimensional characters. Maybe they had lives outside of Dorothy and Toto before they showed up. And I've mentioned before from up here a show called Andor. It's only 2 seasons, but it's a spinoff of a movie called Rogue One, which was a spinoff of 35 words that only us nerds remember from the yellow opening text that scrolls at the beginning of the very first Star Wars movie. It gave us the thing that us nerds always wanted, which was like the entire backstory of one of the rebel spies who stole plans for the Death Star. And by zooming in, we got to see that the good rebellion versus the evil empire was more complicated than it might actually seem. Ruth is a story that can feel like a spinoff. It's a whole book, maybe written just to zoom in on a woman who is only mentioned one other time in a life of 40, or in a list of 40 other names in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. And it's not uncommon this time of year when we hear about Jesus' birth a lot to also hear that long list of ancestors, because it is the opening scrolling text of Jesus' story in Matthew. And somewhere in there it says this, that Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. And if you keep reading 28 lines down, you finally get to Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Ruth, if you didn't know that. But if you never read her book, then this is all you would ever hear about Ruth in the Bible. But Ruth's book was written before Jesus. Her story didn't become interesting after Matthew put her in his list. Some guy didn't read his genealogy and think, man, we should pick one of these random ancestors in here and create a whole backstory for them just to milk the franchise a little bit more. No, the Holy Spirit himself found Ruth's life important enough to divinely inspire someone to write it down long before Jesus. And God's people thought her story was important enough to read every single year long before Jesus. They read it out loud during the Feast of Weeks, which was an annual festival that lasted 2 days at the same time every year. And here's what they did. During the Feast of Weeks, they would celebrate 3 different things. They would celebrate King David's birth and death. And you may have heard of King David before. We walked through part of his story last year in 1 Samuel, or if you've heard of David and Goliath, that story, that's the same David. He was not Israel's first king, but he was the first good one. He was born and also died, so they say, on the same date. And so they celebrate this promised king during this Feast of Weeks. They also celebrate, secondly, getting the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, when God gave his word to Moses on Mount Sinai. And thirdly, they celebrate the annual harvest when God provides for his people. Now, one of the ways that they would celebrate all of this was by reading Ruth out loud, because famine, fields, harvest, you're going to see all those things are key parts and key themes of her story. And just like God's people received God's word and began learning his ways for the first time, Ruth leaves behind her old ways from the gods of Moab, where she's from, and makes the God of Israel her God. She received his word for the first time, too, in this story. And then lastly, Ruth is King David's great-grandma. So without Ruth, David never would have lived or died or reigned. And so for all of those reasons, the Jewish people read Ruth every year during this feast. And even if you don't know it yet, those are reasons that we should read Ruth too. Her name is easy to skim over. Her book is very small. But I don't want you to think that her story is a spinoff that someone just threw a bone to or wanted to make seem more important than it really is. Ruth is not a story to overlook, because her story was written to tell us that God never overlooks us, no matter how simple or complicated our lives might be. He is just as much at work in the everyday lives of everyday people as he is in the big names and the big stories that maybe you've heard about, and he's given us a place and a part in his kingdom. We think one of the reasons that Ruth's story was written down in the first place was to defend David's claim to the throne as the one that God had picked to lead his people. If you ever listen to the radio or watch TV, anything during any kind of election season, you cannot escape political ads. They are everywhere, especially the ones where they just trash talk people the whole time, right? It's all in black and white. There's horror music in the background. The narrator's voice is very ominous. And there's just not one reason why you should actually vote for someone. It's all reasons why you should not vote for the other guy. People in politics have always done that, and there is a really good chance that Saul, who was David's rival for the throne, did that stuff too. Or maybe the rivals of David's descendants did that. And they used Ruth against David and his family as a smear campaign to discredit David's claim to the throne. Because Ruth was a Moabite. And you'll hear her described as that several times throughout the story. Ruth the Moabitess. She was 100% not Jewish, meaning that David, the divinely chosen king of the Jews, was not 100% Jewish. His family origins were probably used as dirt against him. And if that doesn't sound like a big deal, Israel had big feelings about the Moabites. Way before Ruth, after God's people left Egypt and escaped slavery, the Moabites refused to help them when they were in need. The king of Moab actually hired a prophet to curse them. So there's beef, there's historic beef among these folks. So in Deuteronomy 23, God says this: "No Moabite may enter the Lord's assembly, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, may ever enter the Lord's assembly. Never pursue their welfare or prosperity as long as you live." Right? So yeah, Ruth being a Moabite, the great-grandma of David being a Moabite, kind of a big deal. But people who knew better wrote down her story to say, yeah, like, Ruth was a Moabite, so what? Like, as we will see, she actually meets God's people with grace when they are in need. Naomi and Boaz, the other two kind of main characters of this whole story, they are Israelites and they love Ruth. They ask God to bless Ruth. Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth makes an oath to God. She makes God her God. And at the end of the book, it just flat out says that God is the one who let her be the mom of King David's grandpa. And the final nail in the coffin, just like Matthew starts with a genealogy of Jesus, Ruth ends with a genealogy of David that proudly says, "The blood of this foreign, immigrant, widow, convert runs through the veins of God's rightful king, David, and later Jesus." And there's a lot in that. But Kirsten Nielsen, who wrote a commentary on Ruth, she put it this way: "It is not the family link to David that legitimizes Ruth, but rather God's blessing of Ruth's struggle to survive that gives David's fragile dynasty the legitimization it so desperately needs." In other words, Ruth doesn't matter because David matters. Ruth matters because God said she does. He not only fearfully and wonderfully made Ruth in his image, he made her a part of his people and his promises and his plan to work those promises out for the good of his people then and for us today. On the basis of his sovereign grace, her place in any family tree, earthly or spiritual, is sacred. It's not scandalous. And the beautiful thing is that that's true for all of us too. God doesn't overlook anyone. He doesn't try to keep some people out or some people in their place if they're in. When he extends the invitation to belong to him through repentance and belief in Christ alone, it is his blood and it is his blessing that silences critics out there or in the church or in your own head saying that you don't belong or that maybe you do, but just not as much as that other guy. Ruth reminds us of that. And it also reminds us that God is not overlooking us when it feels like the world is crashing down around us. That is a major theme that we're going to pick up today as we arrive at the beginning of Ruth's story. God did bless Ruth, but like we read, God blessed her struggle to survive. This time of year meets some of us, maybe in a tough spot. It might be this year in particular, things that are happening right now in your life. It might be seasonal, right? Seasonal depression is a thing. Every year the air gets cold, the sun sets early, it gets wet and dark, and there's overcast all the time. The holidays bring a sense of nostalgia that comes with a feeling of loss, that things aren't what they used to be or what they should be. Things are never going to be that way again or the way that you'd hoped that they would be. in a season where there are more lights and decorations than ever. There's Thanksgiving and gifts and pictures of fireplaces and families and all sorts of things. We are more aware at a time of light that the loss is really, really dark. And I want you to know that's why we have the season of Advent. And this is why we have the book of Ruth. The advent of something is the arrival of something. Think about the advent of fire or the advent of the wheel in human history, the advent of the printing press or the internet or GPS. Those things arrived in a world that didn't have those things, right? So when they showed up, they didn't just bring themselves. They brought a whole new way of doing things. Things are different now that we have tires and Google Maps, right? That changes a lot for us. It sounds obvious, but the advent of anything always comes at a time when the world didn't have that thing. Or maybe could have even imagined having that thing. And so like the Jewish people have the Feast of Weeks every year, we have Advent to put us in a posture of remembering not where we are, but when we are. It helps us to know what time it is. And right now, we are in a time without some things. Maybe without a lot of things. Loss is part of life. But the difference for us in the church is that even when it's dark, we are not totally in the dark. We know that we're waiting for something new to show up, and we know what it is. We're waiting for the arrival of Jesus, who did come once already, right? As a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem, God with us to redeem us by his life and his death and his resurrection, and he did all of that. His first arrival brought something new into the world, a new way of life, salvation by grace alone, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, adoption into God's family, our bodies being turned into temples of the Holy Spirit. And he brought the promise of his return. Ever since he ascended into heaven to take his rightful place on heaven's throne as David's heir, the king over God's kingdom, we've been waiting for the next arrival of Jesus. When he is coming with more than just the humility of a manger, but with the might of a king to make all things new. But we are not living then. We are living now, and we're waiting. And this is what Advent is for. It's a reminder that today, things aren't going to be as bright as they should be. But that doesn't mean that God is not busy bringing the sun around to rise again. He is. And we have the privilege of learning a new way of life in light of both of those realities, the light and the dark, not ignoring either one. And Ruth is the perfect story, the perfect Advent story to remind us of that, and to show us what it looks like when ordinary people like us in a fallen world like ours live as if God's not overlooking them for who they are or when they are or for the loss that might just seem to follow them wherever they go. So we'll hop in. Loss is the Advent theme for this morning, and it's where Ruth's story begins. And so our main idea today is this, that loss will cross our path today, but Christ is our companion forever. Would you pray with me for a moment? Father, we thank you once again for this morning. We bring joy and sorrow and anticipation and fear and excitement and who knows what all else with us into this basement this morning. I don't know what that is in each person. You do. You know us more deeply than we do, and the Spirit who is in us knows you more deeply than we do. And so this morning, as we even begin to talk about loss in the season of life, whatever that might stir up in us, God, stir up whatever it is that you want us to see. Maybe that's reckoning with loss in our life that we don't want to look at. And God, I know that you want us to reckon with the grace that you want us to see today, embodied first and foremost in Jesus Christ. His life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return one day to make all things new. And so would you meet us today and remind us that you cling to us, that your grace clings to us as we wait. Thanks for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so our first point this morning is this, that with Christ as our companion, loss will still cross our path. Has anyone ever heard of Swedish death cleaning before? Anyone out there? Rachel has heard of Swedish Death Cleaning and Tanya. It's a show. It's also a thing. It's a real thing from Sweden, and it's organizing and getting rid of stuff, knowing that someone someday is going to have to go through all of it when you die. All right, what stuff do you want loved ones or complete strangers to have to go through? Old receipts, right? Instruction manuals, journals, all the loose extra hardware that you have from IKEA stuff that you've put together over the years. How would they know what mattered to you? And how can you serve them in the future by facing now, as able-bodied as you will ever be, the fact that you are going to die? This is countercultural to us here in America. We do everything we can to avoid thinking about aging, getting sick, not being able to do stuff that we used to do. We pour time and energy, money, toxins into our body so that we don't see wrinkles in the mirror. So why would we go out of our way to face our own mortality? That's what makes the show so interesting, right? An organizer, a designer, and a psychologist from Sweden, they come to the States to help people do this kind of cleaning. And the psychologist might sound like a weird addition to the crew, but she is there because there's a mental and emotional, we would say there's a spiritual reckoning that has to take place for someone to start living as if death is part of life. We can embrace it, right? Or we can pretend like it's not a thing, or like we have a hand on the wheel of when and how and whatever that's going to happen. And this resistance to living in expectation of death, or just living in a world of loss in general, even in dumb stuff, is alive and well in the church. And not just because we're immersed and around the culture that we can't escape, but because in the church, we sometimes take those things and baptize that resistance to loss with the Bible. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things work together for the good of those who love God. We can be tempted to take Bible verses like those instead of letting them be words of comfort and hope and encouragement to folks in the midst of hardship. We can trick ourselves into thinking that they mean we should never experience hardship. And if we do, it is a rare exception, or the devil's just scared of us, right? At the Hamilton tree lighting last Saturday, I saw John Lewis. Some of you might know him. He's the pastor at the Presbyterian Church. Their booth was right next to ours. And when I went up to say, hey, he offered me his elbow instead of a hand to shake, and he had a mask on because he's on round 4 or 5 of chemo. And I had no idea. Across the street, Mark Finfrock, he's one of the sweetest guys you'll ever know. He's the pastor at the United Methodist Church. He has battled his own bouts with cancer recently among their congregations and among our own, among our pastors and our members. There's hardship. Suffering was carried into this basement today. It's waiting for some of us back home. I have heard some of you say recently that you can't see the road ahead in some things. And some of you see a hard road ahead, which is a relief to you because it's better than what it was. We called this series The Long Road to Bethlehem. And Ruth's road, like many of ours, is hard. The first 5 verses are filled with loss. The first thing is just the story is set during the time of the judges. It's the very first line in the entire book. And if you don't know, Judges is a book in the Old Testament. Ruth is right in between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel after Ruth talks about kings and David and all that stuff. Judges, the book before Ruth, is when Ruth is happening, and it is a time of absolute total disaster. You would chalk it up as a loss. If you've read it before or you haven't, it is a loss. Judges were in charge of the country, and each one was worse than the last. Corruption, oppression, idolatry, murder, if you name it, it happened, and it happened a lot during that time. It even happened in our little Christmas town of Bethlehem. The book of Judges ends horrifically, and I will spare you those details for some future Judges sermon series that I'm sure we will do. But 2 of the last stories in Judges tie directly back to Bethlehem. One was about a guy who leaves Bethlehem when he shouldn't, and the other was about a woman forced to leave Bethlehem. And it ends in civil war, slaughter, human trafficking. Judges actually ends with a line that's repeated throughout the book, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. The end. Sit. Turn the page. Ruth. And it begins with these five verses. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons. Another story of a man and woman leaving Bethlehem during the time of Judges. Not an accident. We'll talk about that in a minute. A man left Bethlehem with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. That is a lot of loss to tell us about one family in five verses, and it is meant on purpose to paint a bleak picture for Naomi in particular. She's feeling it from all sides, and so I want us to take stock in some ways of that loss, because her kinds of losses are our kinds of losses. What made her road hard is the same stuff that makes our roads hard, and part of reckoning with the reality of loss is seeing it and understanding it and where it comes from. And so first is this: sin and evil. All right, now sin is a part of all the characters in Ruth, just like it's a part of us. But it's not what God is interested in showing us in Ruth. Ruth is actually meant to be a contrast to the sin that we see all over Judges. By zooming in on her family, we get to see that Israel wasn't just this black and white, two-dimensional time where literally every person was awful and doing whatever they wanted. There were pockets of regular old people doing the right things. All right, a guy leaves Bethlehem with his family, not because he's flaky or he's shady, but because he's doing what he has to do to provide for his family. Bethlehem is the last place that you would let your daughters walk around in after dark, right? And Ruth, man, she's the last person as a foreigner who should have zero expectation for safety. She should expect zero precautions for herself. She finds compassion and provision there, though. Boaz, who's a native landowner, we'll meet him later. You might assume he's just a good old boy, right? He'll cut corners and do whatever to make a buck. He is just a good, generous, faithful dude. Both Ruth and Boaz in this story are described with the same word as people of integrity. Sweet as that is set against the backdrop of Judges, the backdrop of wickedness. No matter how faithful we try to be, sin and evil are in the world. They're in people who sin against us and against others, in the cultures and institutions. They shape things that even if we bury our head in the sand, we cannot insulate ourselves from, right? Some of you have bosses. Some of you have landlords, homeowners, associations. We all live under layers of government. You can't escape petty, power-hungry people, whether they're in the headlines or at your door or sending you a passive-aggressive email about the paint color of your door and how you did not get that approved before you painted your door that color. We live in a fallen world affected by powers of sin and evil that play out in human and spiritual realms. That is the setting of Ruth's story, and it's the setting of ours. The second thing is this: chaos and calamity. Sometimes stuff just happens. Kelly and I vowed a long time ago to never have furniture that we would be devastated to get sharpied or ripped or stained because, man, when you live with humans or non-humans, things just happen. Stuff gets broken, toilets end up getting clogged, check engine lights come on, light fixtures randomly fall from the ceiling above your dining room table. That's just the last 2 weeks of our life. Stuff just happens, and it may not be anybody's fault, but it changes the course of a day or the course of your life. What sets the story of Ruth in motion is a famine. It's somebody's fault. It just happened, but it sets them on a 10-plus year chapter of their lives to a place they hope has food on the other side of a sea about 70 to 100 miles away. Right, leaving not just their city, but their country, moving into Moab. Right, I'll throw a map on the screen so you can see up there. That's what it looked like. That's where they had to go. Their family is formed by this calamity. Elimelech and Naomi's sons have to marry Moabite women, which never would have happened if there wasn't a famine. But necessities of like food and family and future generations and a farming culture that barely gets by season to season, you just got to do what you got to do, right? But even then, Ruth and Orpah, they're married for 10 years, and there is There's no kids. And not even that worked out like they thought. This is the nature of a fallen world that just wants to fall into disorder. And lastly, suffering and death. Here's a snapshot of the family tree in Moab when they got there. And then here's what it ends up looking like. Half the tree just gets wiped out. Elimelech dies first, followed by Mahlon and Chilion. To be fair, their names literally mean sickly and frail. That's what they named their kids. And so I'm not saying they asked for that to happen. It could not have helped, though. But it left the women all alone, which when your family identity and your land, inheritance, all the things they pass through the men in the family tree, this is disastrous. We've said it already, but it doesn't matter what we do or how much we try to steer the wheel at all. We will all grow sickly and frail ourselves, and one day we will die. And in the meantime, we are the ones left behind, picking up the pieces, going through other people's stuff. These three categories, sin and evil, chaos and calamity, suffering and death, these are a part of our world that we can't escape right now. And I don't linger here just to bum you all out. This is just where the story starts. And I want you to know that if your life's a wreck and if you're feeling any of these things or feeling all of these things all at once, I want you to know that you are not outside the Advent season and you are not outside the story of God's people. Where you are, when you are, is where and when the story begins. All of this is happening to God's people of promise. And it's not an exception. It happens a lot. And in Ruth, they're not being punished. They're not being overlooked. They're just living life in a fallen world like us. Loss has crossed this family's path, not once, and not little bumps in the road, but multiple times in ways that change the entire course of their lives. And even being in Christ, with Jesus as our companion, loss has crossed our paths and will cross our path. But it doesn't mean that God is overlooking you or is only looking at you, like his eyes are on you and your life, but not his hand. That's our second point this morning, is that with Christ as our companion, loss doesn't loosen God's grip. I do not have a great memory, but I do remember things that are associated with songs, music that was playing in the background when something happened, or a song I was listening to at a particular time in my life, and one of those is from our wedding day. I remember standing in a tux with my old pastor and my best man waiting for the ceremony to start, and I have a vivid memory of Matt Redman's acoustic version of Blessed Be Your Name playing in the house as folks were still being seated. And I remember what it was because I burned the CD that was playing back then. If you don't know it, if you're not familiar with the song, it's about blessing God's name when things are good, when land is plentiful, and when things are bad in the desert places. And the bridge says, you give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. And those words from the book of Job, of all places, on my wedding day, they grounded me as I was about to receive like one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given me. I remember that I'm not promised Kelly or anything for any length of time in any particular way, for better or worse, richer or poor, in sickness and in health. Whether God is giving or taking away, our vows were a promise to go through all of it, clinging to each other and to the Lord. And they're a reminder that the Lord is going to cling to us. And that goes for all the promises that God makes to us. Those verses about being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, or nothing separating us from the love of God, those are not escapes from loss or hardship. They're promises that God's favor and God himself isn't leaving us in the midst of those things. They are how we endure loss as people who remain blessed by God and are still able to bless him and each other. God blesses Ruth's struggle to survive, and he blesses that in us as well. Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, now homeless, they take the long road back to Bethlehem. Word has traveled all the way to Moab that the Lord paid attention to his people's need there by providing them food. And so Naomi's best shot at having food and any sense of stability and security is to go back to where she's from. And that's the best shot that Orpah and Ruth have to go back to their family of origin, hoping to find a family redeemer who might take them under their wing. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. So Naomi urges Ruth and Orpah, go back to your mother's house, which is shorthand for go back home and let your mom set you up with somebody new. All right, that's what that meant. Naomi honors their kindness, asks God to give them rest and new husbands, but Ruth and Orpah refuse. They insist on going back with Naomi to Bethlehem. But Naomi's like, look, I have literally nothing to give you. Even if I found a new husband, which I'm too old for, and if I was able to have two more kids, which I am also too old for, are you going to wait around until they're old enough for you to marry just so you can stay with me or stay in my family? That's insane. And so Orpah, through tears, says her goodbyes and returns home. Dr. Sandra Richter, who's written a ton of stuff on the Old Testament, she's great. She says this, that Orpah makes the rational choice, and it's also one that we know costs her. Remember her tears, right? Orpah's a good woman. Like, she's awesome. She doesn't want to leave. She loves Naomi, but Naomi urges her to go for her own good, and so she does, but at the cost of saying goodbye to yet another person that she loves. But Ruth, it says, clung to Naomi. Sandra goes on, but Ruth makes a different choice. She chooses to stay with Naomi and thereby chooses a very uncertain future. Folks, there are few clearer pictures of what grace looks like than Ruth clinging to Naomi at her own peril. If you have an app or if you're fine marking your Bibles, I would encourage you to circle, underline, highlight, whatever, the word clung in this passage. Naomi does in response what a lot of us do when we're offered grace because it doesn't make sense. It often comes at someone else's expense that we feel bad about. In this case, it was Ruth's future. Naomi fights it. She fights grace. She refuses grace like we do sometimes. Girl, go follow your sister-in-law. Like, don't stick around for me. I've got nothing to give you except more loss. I am more trouble than I'm worth. Does that sound familiar in any of your prayers or any of the ways that you wrestle with the Lord in hardship? Some of us have a hard time accepting loss as part of life, but some of us have a harder time accepting grace when it means someone else's loss for your good. Whether that's being unable to take a compliment, unwilling to invite someone over to help you move furniture or hang a microwave, or not wanting folks to visit you in the hospital or check in on how you're doing, all the way to being unable to believe that God would forgive you of that sin, or that he would stick with you in spite of your unfaithfulness, in spite of all of the hardship pressing down on you. You can't believe Christ's still clinging to you, or that he would want to at all in the first place. Why would he do that? I've got nothing to give him except more loss. I am more trouble than it's worth. The road ahead is hard, if I can even see one at all. So why, God, would you choose to be with me? And I want you to hear Ruth's response as if Christ was preaching the gospel to you through her. Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. Ruth can't fix a dang thing, but she promises to be present. She doesn't know the future, but she claims God as her own and vows to him with her life on the line that nothing but death will separate her from her friend, and even then she'll be buried right next to her. The Holy Spirit, through Ruth, echoes the greater promises of God who does know the future. Jesus did not volunteer his life for ours, thinking that his future was in peril. He did it knowing that it would secure your future with him. He died for every vow that we didn't keep. He was punished for our sin. He died where we deserve to die under judgment. And he was buried, not next to us, but he was buried in our grave so that by his resurrection, we might live with him forever. And so that even now, with God as our Father and the Son above us and the Spirit in us, he goes where we go, and not even death itself can separate us from him. Ruth's posture of heart towards Naomi is Christ's posture of heart towards you. Her name means friend or companion. That's what Jesus is to us. I don't know how this meets you today on whatever road you might be on, but But whether you've been burying your head in the sand or you feel buried under the weight of loss, like a hopeless case that God's just taking away from, Ruth is telling you that his grace is too stubborn to let you go or to abandon you just because you tell him to go away or think it feels like he left already. Ruth's call to all of us this morning, Christian or not, is the same, to stop resisting God's irresistible grace. Let him cling to you. Let him walk with you and walk as if he is with you because he is. No loss that you've caused, no loss that you've felt can loosen his grip on you once he has got you in his grace. Which means, and this is the third point this morning, with Christ as our companion, loss is not the end. This is what will lead us into our time of response as well. We end today with Naomi and Ruth arriving at the beginning of Bethlehem's harvest. And just because there was this sweet, powerful moment with the two of them, it doesn't mean that Naomi's fine now. Like she's not. Ruth's words didn't move her to tears or joy. She didn't start living like nothing bad had ever happened to her. Grace didn't erase the marks that loss had left. Some women were excited to see Naomi was back in town. They were like, hey, Naomi. And she was like, why are you calling me Naomi? Which means pleasant. Don't call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. He has opposed me. He has afflicted me. Her loss has affected her, and she knows that while that's all part of living in a fallen world, it's also the story that God has written for her. Her loss is not outside of God's hand. That's a hard pill to swallow. And yet, what God allowed wasn't a reason for her to think that she should be done with God or for her to think that God was done with her. Like she didn't accuse God of being unjust or unfair. She didn't stop praying or thinking that like he's unhelpful or unworthy. If she did, she wouldn't have asked him to bless Orpah and Ruth with safety and rest and new family. When she heard that God had provided food back in Bethlehem again, she didn't use his blessing on other people as evidence against him or as a reason to spite those other people. Again, with Orpah and Ruth, she genuinely wanted them to have the things that were taken away from her, even though she knew that she would never have those things again. Even Ruth herself, who saw and suffered that same loss, didn't look at her own suffering or Naomi's and think, man, her God is not worth worshiping. She says, Naomi's God is going to be my God. And you can make of that what you will. And the last person who wants to paint your life or your loss is an easy two-dimensional thing to understand. I'm not zooming in on your life today, but God is in you and maybe through the people around you. And I think it's important to note this in our story, however this lands, that no one brings judgment against God for the losses that they felt. And no one brings judgment against Naomi for the losses that she felt. Naomi was honest about her loss, honest about being bitter, and when confronted with the grace of Ruth, her response was to just stop talking. She relented and let it quietly accompany her along the road. And even with Ruth beside her, who we know God's going to use to bless Naomi, who already has in a little way, Naomi arrived home feeling empty-handed. And honestly, that's what life with Jesus in a world of loss sometimes looks like. Being honest about the loss that we felt, continuing to bless and want good for others anyway, refusing to judge God for his plans and refusing to refuse the grace of God, even if you're not sure what that looks like, even if you're sure it doesn't look like Christmas cheer and caroling and all the things. Along that road, these are sometimes the first steps of faithfulness that we get to take over and over and over again as we experience loss. Over and over and over again. Loss is part of life, and God has made it a part of our liturgy that's a lot bigger. right? The fall of creation into sin and suffering. That's part of the gospel story. It's part of the liturgy that we sing and pray and preach every Sunday for all sinners and sufferers and saints. It's the liturgy that we enter into every year at Advent, a season of lights that highlights the darkness of when we are. But on that backdrop, Jesus is our reminder that God brings the sun around to rise again. Loss is not the end. Loss will cross our path today, but only Christ is our companion forever. The band can come on up. The fall is followed by redemption and new creation. Advent is followed by Easter and resurrection. Every Sunday, the Spirit stirs us to reckon with loss, losses that we have marked others with and God by our sin, and losses that we have suffered and been marked by. The Spirit stirs all of that stuff up with all of the bitterness and all the despair and with all of the truths about God and His promises to you in Christ so that we will have a reckoning, not just with loss, but with grace. And to let our loss be a rival, like Ruth and Naomi at the beginning of a new life and a new way of life that they couldn't even imagine God would bring into the world at Bethlehem. So one of the best ways at this time that we get to remember that God has not overlooked us, His people, no matter where or when you find yourself today, is through communion. Do this every week where we get to not just think about stuff, but we get to see tangibly in bread and juice that represents the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us. We get to touch it and taste it and take it together with brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking on that same road. It's an invitation for us to remember God has not overlooked our need in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if you're a believer in here this morning, I would encourage you to sit and reflect. Repent if you need to. Ask for help and prayer if you need to. But you get to come up here when your heart is ready and rejoice in the peace and the goodness and the promise that God offers us while we wait for Him to return. If you're not a believer in here this morning, this is not for you, but we are for you and Jesus is for you. I would love to pray with you back here along the back wall. There's a couple other folks who would love to pray with you back there about anything at all. There'll be some questions on the screen to help you sift some stuff if you need some help with that, and the band will sing and you can join them in song as well. So my invitation to all of you right now, God's invitation to all of you, is to consider what God might be stirring in you this morning, loss and grace, and to respond in whatever way seems fitting.